So much, Lord. Amen. Thank you so much. Am I on now? Okay. Good job. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. As we continue in our study of the Ten Commandments. You might remember that last week we began on the Ten Commandments, and we talked about, we actually 2 weeks ago began on them, and we talked about four vertical commands. And by vertical, I mean commands that relate between us and God. We talked about the fact that the first command is to love God with all your heart. To love God with all your heart. And the second command had to do with there's only one true God. That God is the only God, the only true God. And the third command was no empty use of His name. And that's one that our culture breaks all the time. No empty use of His name. And the fourth commandment, which I spent a whole message on last week, was on keeping the Sabbath and what that means. And of course, as Christians, we do not celebrate a Saturday Sabbath. And there's a reason for it, as we explained in last week's message. We celebrate a Sunday, Lord's Day. And that is what the New Testament is, as opposed to the Old Testament. And so now we come to the beginning of the six horizontal commandments. And that means that they relate to other people. God started by giving us vertical commands relating to Him, and now He continues with horizontal commands relating to other people. And you might remember that I mentioned in the sermon that Jesus actually broke these commands down, these four and these six, into two different statements. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And if you do that, you'll follow the first four vertical commandments. And then He said that the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, you'll follow the six horizontal commandments. Because when you love God and love others, you'll be what God wants you to be. And so we begin now with the first of these six horizontal commands. And verse 12 in chapter 20 says this, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Honor your father and your mother. This is respect for authority. The Hebrew word for honor literally means to be heavy. It means to give weight to. We would say give importance to, give significance to. It means to prize highly, to respect, to give proper esteem or to obey. It means to consider someone as important and valuable. William MacDonald says that in terms of obedience, a life of obedience to parents is the type of life which in general issues length of days. A life of disobedience and sin often leads to premature death. God created certain societal structures. He created family. He created government. He created church. And the first societal structure is the family. The original family included a father, a mother, and children. And for the children, the first authority figure they ever encounter are their parents. This is by divine design. Following authority is actually a foundation of all civil society. We have to learn how to live in a family before we can learn to live in a city, a state, or a country. The family is the first authority structure we ever encounter in our lives. And when children learn to obey their parents and learn how to function in a home, they can learn how to function in an organized world. You see, societies cannot exist without following rules of decent behavior. A stable family leads to a stable society. Now, that's not to say that all parents are good parents. And we know that some of them absolutely are not. Some parents are lousy parents. Some parents are bad parents. But nonetheless, the concept is still true, that as children learn to give weight to give significance to give value to their parents, they learn how to respect authority. Now, that doesn't mean that children are told to obey instructions that are hurtful or sinful. They're not. I would never encourage any behavior that would involve child abuse. Neither would you. But it does mean that in principle, learning to obey one's parents is the process by which we learn how to live rightly. Learning to obey is invaluable. Children are instructed to obey their parents as they are growing up. The Apostle Paul wrote of that in the New Testament. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Paul wrote these words, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Now he's writing to Christian families now. And he's referring to this Old Testament command. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land." I told you last week that 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated and restated in the New Testament for Christians to obey. And this is a restatement of this one. Now, originally this command was given to Israel, as were all the 10 commandments. Originally this was a promise that God would give those people peace and a long life in Canaan land, the land to which He was leading them. But in Paul's restatement, the New Testament shows that it's still the will of God for children to obey their parents, for children to honor their father and mother, and that a blessing will accompany that. Now, in the Old Testament, juvenile delinquency was not tolerated. In the Old Testament time frame of which we are referring here in the book of Exodus, there was no government. There were no governors. The only judges that existed were those that Moses himself appointed. There was no city council. There was no police force. There was no standing army. There was no structure of authority of any kind except the family. And as Israel would settle in the Canaan land, there would be hundreds of years before they would have a king and anything we would consider as a structured government. They would exist as a tribal society. And therefore, obeying parents and obeying the leaders of your tribe was very important, because that's the only authority structure they had. And God was serious about them learning that. We're going to read a passage that's not often talked about, but let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. Remember, this is referring to the time frame before the kingdom, before there was government, when the tribes existed, the tribes of families. "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city," here's what they tell them, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city," catch that, "all the men of the city shall," what? "Stone him to death with stones. So shall you purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear it and fear." Man, that's pretty serious. That's a serious matter. But God is teaching these people the importance of authority. And in a tribal society that had no police force, no organized government like we know it, it was vital for there to be authority in the families. That's all they had, was tribal society. And they had to learn a hard way to obey family. Now, we don't have that kind of situation in our day. And we're not a tribal society like they were in those days. And we don't have this harsh rule in our culture. Although, sometimes there are occasions when parents wish they could wring their teenagers' necks. I've heard it said that grandchildren are God's reward for not murdering your teenagers. But the family, father and mother, sometimes grandpa, grandma are God's tools to teach children, young people, how to behave in a right manner. And by the way, the family that God designed is one man and one woman making a marriage. There's no other arrangement authorized in Scripture. Yet not only are children to obey their parents while they're growing up, but adult children should also give weight to, give value to, give esteem to, respect their parents as they grow older. Remember, the word honor also means care for. Someone has said, the elderly are the only group that everybody expects to join because nobody wants the alternative. We all grow old. And as our parents grow old, we should respect them. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean for every single family that you respect their character. I know that some people grow up in terrible families. Some people grow up in awful situations. But it does mean that regardless of that, we respect their position. God used them to provide for us and to help build us such as they did, and we should honor them for that. We should care for them in their old age as best we can. Their position deserves that. Let us honor our parents while we still have them. But they will come when we don't. God's first horizontal command comes ahead of murder. Comes ahead of stealing. God's first horizontal command is to honor your father and mother. Keep a healthy family. And then his second command is to keep a healthy society. Going back to Exodus, verse 13 and chapter 20. Scripture says, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Human life is a gift from God. Only He has the right to decide when it's forfeit. Because humans are made in God's image, murder is actually an attack on God's character. The Hebrew word for murder here is rasha. And rasha refers to the intentional and deliberate taking of human life. Rasha, taking someone else's life. No one has the right to murder another individual. The New Testament teaches us that even hatred can lead to a murderous spirit. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. What John the Apostle wrote. Everyone who hates his brother is a what?
Murderer.
And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Someone has that kind of murderous spirit, it illustrates the fact that they really aren't God's child. Just shows up. A lot of people can claim to be Christian. And a lot of people do. I'm a Christian. I'm a member of such and such a church. And I speak a devotional to the folks at the food pantry every month. And there's quite a number of those folks that say, well, I'm a member of such and such church over there. And I say, well, what's the pastor's name? Well, I ain't been there in some years. And they tell me about things they've been doing and family members been doing. And I can tell some of them are saved and some of them ain't. A person with a murderous spirit illustrates they're not a child of God. But murder, rasha, is a command that we are not to do. But let me explain this so we understand the context, because this verse is taken out of context a whole lot. Let me tell you what this command is not. It does not refer to war. It does not refer to war. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 17. Verses 8 and 9. Story that we read a couple weeks ago. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And you might remember that we talked about that's a tribe that came and attacked the Jews and actually attacked their rear where most of the women and children were. And so Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. What was Joshua's first commandment? Go fight. Go kill those guys. And did he do it? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. We studied that battle. As Moses held up his hands toward heaven and held that rod up toward heaven, God gave the Hebrews victory over the Amalekites. Or Amalekites, however you want to say it. War was not Rasha. Well, neither is Rasha capital punishment. Look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, an Old Testament verse, the very beginning of humankind. God says this, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." The idea here, if you study this, is what it means. If someone commits rasha, someone commits murder, he forfeits his own life. Because he's taken someone created in the image of God. Capital punishment is not murder. There's actually a New Testament verse that relates to that too. Look at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. A little bit long text, but let me read it here. Paul is writing. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Now we live in a day where there's government. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God." There's government, there's family, there's church. These authority structures God has instituted. Doesn't mean that God picked out every single government on earth. It means that God instituted government. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment." Yeah, they will. "Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. You will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Now, Paul is writing in an age where there's Roman Empire. It's not a democracy, it's a dictatorship. But there are governors appointed by the Caesar, and they have military forces under their command, and they control their territories. And Paul says, do what's right, you won't get yourselves in trouble, but if you do what's wrong, let me tell you, the governor has the right to bear the sword. Well, what do you do with a sword? You don't spank somebody's behind with it. You don't tap them on the head and say, you're in time out. No, a sword has more serious use, doesn't it? The authority to kill. Capital punishment. Capital punishment by a lawful body is not rasha. It is not murder. So rasha is not war. Rasha is not capital punishment. Rasha is not even self-defense. Look at a passage in Exodus chapter 22, verse 2. God says, "If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him." Some guy breaks into your residence and you quarrel, you have a fight with him and you kill him, it's justified. That's self-defense. Home invasion. Guy could die. That's no blood guilt. The idea is that self-defense is not murder. War is not murder. Capital punishment is not war murder. Self-defense is not murder. One more thing. Rasha also does not refer to an accident. Let's look at a strange passage I'll have to explain a little bit. Numbers chapter 35, verses 22 through 25. And if you read that chapter, there are several examples of things that might happen. I'm just taking a portion of it here. "But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without laying in wait," he accidentally dropped something on him, "or used a stone that could cause death and without seeing him, dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood." Now, to explain that, I've got to remember that this is a tribal society, and that if one guy kills person A, well, it's very easy for all the family members and person A to decide, we're going to get that guy and come after him. So you got to get the judges involved here. "And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood." The avenger of blood was somebody that the family A, whose cousin got killed, they said, hey, we appoint you to go kill that guy. You're going to be our avenger. You go get him. Maybe you're a strong young fella and you can go get him. He's the avenger of blood. Well, the manslayer was accidental. So what does God say in the case of accidental? "The congregation shall restore him," that's the manslayer, to his city of refuge to which he has fled. God actually, when he set the tribes up in Israel, designated certain cities to be sanctuary cities. It meant something very different then than it does now. It meant that people who were accused of a crime could go there and have a fair trial. And nobody from the other tribe or the other family could go to that city and kill them. They were safe. They were harbored there. And the members, the elders of that city would hold a fair trial to decide, well, did this person have an accident or was this murder? And if it was an accident, they would prevent the avenger of blood from doing any harm to the guy who committed the accident. Am I making any sense here? They would protect him. Restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. How long did the guy who had the accident, who got in trouble with the other guy's family, how long did he have to stay in that city of refuge until the high priest died? That could be a long time. But he was protected while he was there. And the hope is that the enmity, the hatred, the emotion would die down so that eventually he could return to his own family. The whole concept is strange to us because we don't have this culture. But the concept is basically this. Accidental death is not rasha. It's not murder. It's not the same. If I'm working on a project and I accidentally drop a brick and it hits a guy and it kills him, that's not rasha. Neither is war. Neither is capital punishment. Neither is self-defense. None of those are murder. Well, what is rasha? It does refer to the willful taking of another person's life in a manner not approved by God. Because human life is sacred. And it is a sin against the Creator when not in war, not in self-defense, not in accidental, someone willfully acts to terminate it. Now, my friends, you know my viewpoint. I believe abortion fits this category. It's murder. Abortion is rasha, the willful taking of an innocent life. That doesn't mean people can't be forgiven. They can. But it's still murder. This command of murder points out the sacredness and sanctity of human life. So we have a command for respect for authority. And we have a command for respect for human life. And we also have one more command. Respect for marriage. Let's look at verse 14, back in Exodus. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Respect for marriage. Marriage is the foundation of all human society. It is the divine genesis of the home. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2 in verse 24. Scripture says this, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Always wondered why it told the man he has to leave. Then I figured out it's the boys who like to hang around mama's cooking. It's the guy who has to say, this woman is now more important than my mother. This woman is now more important than my sister. This woman is more important than anybody else. This woman is my treasure. Women naturally are drawn to men. Men have to make that decision and commitment. I'm committing myself to you. I'm committing myself to you. The man has to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Old King James says, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God will unite them into one person. You see, God takes two people who are different and makes them into something new. They complement each other. They combine together to make something new. God's plan has always been for one man and one woman to make a marriage. There is no other allowed arrangement. The two become one so that through the new one, there might be many. Many children. The first purpose of the home is to procreate, fill the earth with children. God's purpose has always been for one man and one woman to be faithful to each other, committed to each other, cleave to each other, Scripture, fastened to each other, to complete each other. And that oneness, that completeness, will only survive as long as each member of the couple is faithful to each other. Adultery breaks the union that God designed and purposed. In the book of Genesis, it's called a great sin. It damages a marriage breaks up a family, it's always destructive. And that's why back in the Old Testament, in the time frame of that tribal society that we're speaking to, the penalty for adultery was pretty severe. Look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be what? Put to death. Do you think that got their attention? Man, there's a whole lot of capital punishment going on in this tribal society. The death penalty was applied for adultery. Man, if that happened today, I think a third of the country would be gone. Now, God was very severe with the people because the issue was extreme. You see, these Jewish people, you know, in the context of where we're reading here, they just left Egypt about 3 months ago. They just left a very immoral society. Very immoral. And they're about to go into Canaan land, surrounded by other tribes, and including tribes they were going to defeat in war and drive out. They're extremely immoral. I mean, extremely immoral. And God had to instruct His people. He had to say, you can't be like them. I will be honest with you. You read Leviticus chapter 20, you won't see anything on Jerry Springer any worse than what you'll read in Leviticus chapter 20. God said, you can't be like those folks. They treat sex casually. Hey, they have sex with everybody. Mother-in-law, stepbrother, daughter-in-law, cousin, nephew, uncle, aunt. They sex with everybody. They pollute the land with a casual view of sexuality. And God is saying in Leviticus chapter 20, you can't be like them. You've got to recognize the seriousness of marriage. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. That's what God said the land was doing with those Canaanite people. It was like they were so immoral, the land was vomiting them out. It's a figure of speech, poetic speech. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I'm driving out before you. For they did all these things. And you read chapter 20, you'll see all those things. All these things, therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I'll give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You're not to be like them. You are to be a holy people, a holy nation, a God-fearing nation. And part of that means you have the right viewpoint towards sexuality. Not like those folks. My friends, the truth is sex is a gift. It is a gift. Human beings are not like the animal kingdom. Many of the animal kingdom have mating seasons. They have certain times of the year when the animals mate. I told this to the young people I met about a year ago when we had a little talk with elders. I said, do you know that God gave humans the capacity to have sexual relations 12 months out of the year? That's not necessarily true of the animal kingdom. But God gave that opportunity. That's unusual. And it represents that sex was not only given for procreation, but also for pleasure. He could have designed our bodies where that wouldn't have been pleasurable. He designed it so that it could be. Sex is a gift, a purposeful gift, a gift of goodness for God's people to enjoy. But it is a gift with a boundary. It is a gift with a boundary. And that boundary is the marriage relationship. Let's look at what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Notice the present tense verb there. The marriage bed is undefiled. Let it stay that way. You be faithful to your spouse. Keep it that way. Sex is a gift. But it's a gift with a boundary. It's a gift for the boundary of marriage. Well, listen to another passage of Scripture where Paul admonishes Christians to act differently, just like those Jews were told to be separate from the Canaanites and act differently from the way the Canaanites act. So we Christians are told to be separate and different from our culture and the way our culture acts. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Paul wrote these words, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Be separate, be distinct, be different. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Let me tell you, human society apart from God are in the passion of lust. You see that on television? You see it in movies? See it in magazines? God says, you're to be different. You're to be special. You're to be different. You're not to follow that example. Don't be like the pagan people around you. As a Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Surrender to His leadership in all your ways. Sometimes that means, and I have to convict myself on this because I love to watch television, I love to watch movies, I got to be careful for this. Know how to control his own body. Sometimes there's some programs I don't need to watch. Sometimes there's some magazines I don't need to pick up. Do you get my drift? Because it would lead my mind in the wrong direction. God said be different. Be different. So there you have it. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Honor your parents. Respect for authority. Don't commit murder. Respect for human life. Don't commit adultery. Respect for marriage. These are rules which will help build a healthy society. And they will help human beings to live out their lives in peace. The peace God intended. They are, in fact, expressions of His righteousness. God's laws are not given to hold us back from anything good. That was Satan's first temptation to Eve. It's always been his temptation. Satan came to Eve in that Garden of Eden that Lauren was talking about and said, "Well, you know you're missing out on something. That one rule God gave you to not eat from this fruit." By the way, in the Middle Ages it was designed as an apple. We don't know what it was. We don't have any idea. And I don't think there was anything magical about that fruit. I don't think that fruit had a bit of magic in it. If there was some insect that landed on it, nibbled on it, it wouldn't hurt it. It was just the fact that God said, "To test your obedience to me, I'm going to designate one tree and say, don't eat that." That's all it was. And He called it the tree of knowledge and good and evil, because as long as you avoided it, you're doing good. And if you disobeyed, nay, you were doing evil. And Satan came to Eve and said, "Don't you know that you're missing out on something by missing out on this? God is holding back something from you. Why, if you eat on this, you'll have knowledge like God. You'll be greater than you are now. You'll have something you don't have right now." It's always that temptation. It's always that temptation. All through history, it's always that temptation that if you follow God, you're missing out. No. God knows how He made us. He knows how He designed us. He knows how He built us. And He said, if you follow my rules, you won't miss out on anything. You'll blend together and have family and health and a good society. It's for your good that I give you these commands. Does that make sense? It's for your well-being that I give you these commands. Satan is a liar. These are rules that will build a healthy society. They are actually expressions of His love for us. He created us. He knows what we need to do and not do. So may we learn from them and may we obey them. Don't murder. Honor your father and mother. Don't commit adultery. Next week we'll look at the last three. Let's bow for prayer.